Luke chapter 1. Now, those of you who are joining us for the first time with the study in the Gospels may be wondering why four Gospels. I mean, I know as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now as we're headed into Luke, there are many things that are repeated, many of the different scenes and records of the life of Christ. John varies greatly from the first three Gospels, which give us really the Galilean ministry. John focuses on the Judean ministry and some of the personal teachings of Christ that we don't have in other places, but Luke gives us many things that we don't have anywhere else. Luke is the one alone who gives us the record of the birth of Christ that we're all so familiar with from the Christmas story, the birth of Christ. Luke, from Acts chapter 15 onward, includes himself in the narrative. He wrote this gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. Now, you know, there's a controversy over who wrote the book of Hebrews, besides the Holy Spirit, I mean. If Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul is a major writer used by God in the New Testament. If Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, then Luke is the major author in the New Testament because of the length of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, that would make him writing more than any other writer in the New Testament. So certainly an incredible man, the first medical missionary. Those of you that are comrades and compatriots in the medical field, Luke was the physician that traveled with Paul. And in the journeys he records in the book of Acts from chapter 15 onward, you find the personal pronoun we everywhere. We did this, and we sailed to Puteoli, and we did this. Luke with Paul on his journeys then, and with Paul all the way to the end, as Paul signs off in 2 Timothy and says, Luke alone is with me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. When you come, bring my cloak from Troas, you know the verses and the parchments and so forth. So Luke, certainly an incredible life. Church tradition tells us that he was also an artist, not only a doctor, but an artist, evidently a very gifted man. He gives us six songs that we have in none of the other Gospels. He gives us the song, the Magnificat of Mary, the song of Elizabeth, the song of the things that are given us by Zechariah, of Anna, of Simeon, and of the angels that evening that they announced the Annunciation, the birth of Christ. And certainly he draws remarkable pictures, and God chose him to give us this particular record. Now, Matthew, no doubt, was written to the Jews. 99 times the Old Testament is quoted in Matthew's gospel, more than the other three gospels combined. And his emphasis was, so it was fulfilled. I think 44 times he says that, speaking of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. And certainly he's writing of the line of the tribe of Judah, writing to the Jews. Mark, writing to the Roman world, short, to the point, hard-hitting, giving the perspective of a servant. And they say, I forget how many million slaves there were in Rome. And he portrays Christ not as the one who came to be served, but the one who came to serve and lay down his life a ransom for many. Luke is the one who portrays the humanity of Christ because he's a doctor. He takes note of so many things that we don't have other places. He's the one that tells us that after Peter chopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, that Jesus picked it back up and put it on. Those kinds of things impress doctors. Luke is the one who gives us that record. He's the one that is amazed, giving us a picture of the humanity of Christ, but leaves us at the end with a promise of the Holy Spirit, God's very presence indwelling humanity. So very sensitive as he moves through his chronology of the Galilean ministry of Christ, and he gives us some remarkable pictures. He begins by saying, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So, given to us here as a prologue, no doubt an epilogue, no doubt as he finished writing his gospel, he put this sequence of verses together, and then it was placed at the beginning of his letter. He says that in his day there are many that had undertaken to give a declaration of those things that were believed among them. Now, by the way, if you're here this evening and you do not know Christ personally, you've got to understand what a remarkable record we have in the New Testament Scripture. And it is attested to by any rational archaeologist and professor. Again, today, listening to a tape of the records we have of Plato and Socrates and Homer and the different Greek authors that are famous, and you total up the manuscripts that we have from them, and they total around 850 to 900, whereas we have 24,633 New Testament manuscripts. Certainly the most documented life in history is the life of Jesus Christ. But they won't tell you that at the universities. They won't make that plain to you. Luke tells us here that he is undertaking to bring to us that declaration which many, and we don't know how many, but in his day, many had already sought to write down. We know that Peter tells us that he was an eyewitness. When we made known the power and coming of the Lord to you, we didn't do it by cunningly devised fables, but we ourselves were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his power. John, the apostle, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled of the word of life, that's which we seek to communicate unto you. Again, today, in our jurisprudence system, if you have two or three eyewitnesses, you can put somebody in prison for life or send them the electric chair. Paul says, as he writes of the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, that there were over 500 eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection that were still alive, as he writes. Over 500. So Luke here giving us a very clear description in the beginning, for as much as many have, and we don't know how many, taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And he uses a medical term here, autopsis, where we get autopsy. He says they examined this, the ministry of the word. They were eyewitnesses, and he spoke to them. And by the way, as we go into this, just realize, he's the only one who gives us the record of Zechariah and Elizabeth and what happened to them, and how John the Baptist was declared of Gabriel and then was born. He's the only one that tells us the Magnificat of Mary and the actual interview between her and Gabriel, and how it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. You know, he's the one, imagine, he says he sat with eyewitnesses and made a thorough examination, speaking to them of the details of Christ's life. Imagine him sitting with Mary, saying, what was he like? And what was it like when Gabriel appeared to you? And what went through your mind? And what was it like when you went to see Elizabeth and John the Baptist leaped in her womb? And what was it that you heard from them about how Gabriel had come to them, aged people, and this miraculous conception of this greatest prophet that had ever lived in John the Baptist? And what was it like, that crazy ride to Bethlehem from Nazareth in your third trimester? And what was it like, the humiliation of everyone thinking you got pregnant before you were married? And what was it like out in a cold, dark alley giving birth to the Savior of the world? You know, just imagine what it was like for him. And I'm sure he talked to her about things we don't have recorded. What was he like when he was little? Did he ever go through the terrible twos, or did he go through the wonderful twos? You know, what was he like as a child? You know, what were his instincts? What was it like when you went down to Egypt and came? What did you see in his eyes? And what kind of questions did he ask? And what was he like when he was a young man? How remarkable. How remarkable. And Luke tells us that these things were delivered unto them, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, he investigated everything completely, of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee. Now, we're not sure. From the very first there is the Greek phrase anothen, which means from above. Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you remember the Nick at night incident, he would say to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, we say, but it's born anothen, from above. James says in his letter that wisdom from above, anothen, is was pure, peaceable, easily entreated. In fact, John, throughout his gospel, never uses that as a word to signify the beginning of something, but always a word speaking from above. Jesus said the Son of Man came down from anothen, from above. Very interesting. I think what Luke is saying here in my own heart is, in verse 3, he says, having understanding of all things from anothen, from above, to write these things down. I think he's saying there was a declaration that was made in our days and believed among us. Then it was delivered to us by eyewitnesses, that I talked to those that were eyewitnesses themselves. And then he says, perfect understanding, investigating completely, he says, the very facts, and then being guided from above, anothen, I wrote these things to you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't have any idea who Theophilus is or what he was like. Theophilus simply means lover of God. So certainly this gospel is written to all of us who love God. And Luke is saying, you know, you can take this to the bank. This is what was believed among all of us in the beginning. It was declared amongst us. Many of us sought to write it down, the details. I myself thoroughly spoke to those that were eyewitnesses, and then investigating everything myself completely, was guided from above to write these things to you, lover of God, most excellent Theophilus. The reason, verse 4, that you might know the certainty, that's for us also, of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, catecheo, where we get catechism from, the instruction. He says, I've written them down, having thoroughly investigated them, spoken to eyewitnesses, guided from above, written them down for any lover of God, so that you might know of a certainty the things wherein you have been instructed, the word of God, and what a safety it is. And he says that is why he was guided to write these things down. He tells us, there was in the days of Herod, this is Herod the Great, Shrimp, gave himself the title the Great. I think he was insecure in a tremendous way. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiathar, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So a certain priest, about 20 to 22,000 priests then, not Levites, priests, estimated, over 20,000. Abiathar, the order of Abiathar, is also of the line of Aaron, so both Zechariah and Elizabeth are of the line of Aaron. He comes to the temple to serve in his course. They had reintroduced the 24 courses of priests that David had established as he gave order to the worship of the tabernacle. And David himself said that he was instructed of God and shown the pattern for those things. And now in this day, these 24 courses would come up, 2 courses per month, 12 months a year. So Zechariah comes up. And we're going to hear that he's well stricken in years. And the Greek phrase means bent over. He's old. You get the idea. And the lot will fall on him to burn incense. So this is all a setup. And it always is. You know, it's that. Contradiction, as it were, in our faith. It's our responsibility, but it's always God's sovereignty. They're both there. I'm glad of that. It's always a setup, but it never is. You know what I mean. If you do, you can tell me, because I don't. Certain priest, his name was Zechariah. Now, the beautiful thing is Zechariah, that his name means Jehovah remembers. His wife's name, Elizabeth, means the oath of God. So this beautiful old couple together, their names together mean Jehovah remembers the oath of God. And how the Old Testament had ended was, behold, I send Elijah before thy face, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, children of the fathers, word of grace, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. A very important word, lest. Grace. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now that's a pretty remarkable thing for the Holy Spirit to write through Luke. Both of them were righteous. Now, obscure before man, not known or noticed, but not before God. They had spent a long life in service. Elizabeth is barren. That was grounds for divorce in that society. Zechariah is of the character that he loved his wife, and instead of embarrassing her, he had resigned himself to the fact that they would not be the parents of the Messiah, which was the hope of every Jew in Israel. And barrenness was considered a curse and grounds for divorce. And yet he had stayed with his wife, and he had loved her. And they're both aged, well stricken in years, bent over. The Holy Spirit says both of them are righteous and blameless, remarkable people, certainly, in the ordinance of God. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years, bent over. So this is a blessed barrenness, by the way. The angel's going to say to Zechariah, God hath heard thy prayer. Zechariah is thinking, wait a minute, I prayed that 50 years ago. What do you mean? You know, now God hears my prayer. You know, we're both 90 years old. Now he hears my prayer. You know, and here, you know, here they are. They're obscure. They had determined to do what's right. No man had noticed. No man had given them credit. They'd have lived and died. We'd have never known of them. And yet, for the sake of their relationship to the Lord, they were both righteous and they were both blameless. But that was noted of God. And the whole time they felt that God wasn't answering their prayer, that God wasn't listening, God had a plan that was so much better than what they ever dreamed. And how many times have we seen that in our own life? I remember my mom. 20 years I griped about my mom not getting saved. Lord, you know the rapture's going to come. What about my mom? You just saved your mom. What about my mom? You know, and just, you know, going back and forth with the Lord. And then again, remarkably, we're in Israel baptizing in the Jordan. Here comes my mom. She gets in line to be baptized, comes out, stands in the Jordan River, starts to weep. I said, Mom, what's wrong? She said, I want to be close to the Lord, but I feel so far away from him. I said, well, you need to pray this prayer with me. Prayed the sinner prayer with my mom standing in the Jordan River. She got saved and I baptized her. And I said, Lord, I griped for 20 years. You had so much. Your plan was so much better than my plan. And here's Zechariah and Elizabeth. They went more than 20 years, you know. And but they've kind of resigned themselves. Well, God loves us. They've remained blameless and righteous. They're serving him. He didn't say, forget it. Why should I be a priest? You know, my wife, she's, you know. No, there's none of that, remarkably. But God takes note of it. I think God takes note of it when we trust him against odds. When his faithfulness does not seem to be being manifest to us, and we stay true to him, believe me, it's written in God's record, as it is here. It says, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, Naos, the Holy of Holies. Out of 2,000, the lot falls on him. The temple having been in construction 16 years at this point in time, the lot falls on him. Zechariah, may have been the first time in his life to burn incense, which that means he's going to the table of incense right before the Naos, the Holy of Holies, where the veil with the cherubim embroidered on it. And as he went in, three priests would go in. A priest would go on his left, bearing the coals for the fire. A priest would be on his right, bearing the incense itself. They would come to the table of incense, and the other two priests then would leave. And Zechariah, as he stood there alone, then would take the coals and place them in the center, and then he would put the incense on the coals, and as the smoke went up, he would stand there alone then and pray for the nation. And it was a privilege, and it was an honor, and that lot had fallen out to him. The whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. Now, the whole nation is outside because when he comes out, he pronounces the benediction. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. You know, we sing the song. So they're outside waiting because when he comes out from the altar of incense, before they leave, he'll pronounce a benediction upon them with his hands upraised, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee. So they're outside waiting. And there appeared unto him an angel. Luke 23 times mentions angels. That's amazing for a doctor, too. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, you know Luke talked to somebody who had the details because we even find out what side of the altar the angel was standing on. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, I guess. And fear fell upon him. And I imagine God keeps his heart beating at this point in time. I mean, if I went in there and, you know, had a priest on the right, priest on the left, and they said, here, you know, they left me the incense and they left me the coals and they left and I'm in there standing all alone. You know, the priest that went behind the veil once a year on Yom Kippur, they would tie a rope around his ankle because he died in the presence of the Lord. Nobody was going to go in and get him. They could drag him out. Well, this is as close as you can get without going in on the day of Yom Kippur. There he is praying. The veil is 80 foot high. These huge cherubim are embroidered on it. You know, it's got to be a little spooky. He's in there with incense praying, and he opens his eyes, you know, and there's Gabriel standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and he was troubled. Man, I would have just keeled right over. Ba-boom. And I guess Gabriel's a pretty impressive sight. I mean, what does he look like? What do you think Gabriel looks like? You know, I know you imagine him with a trumpet. I don't know, is he leaning on his trumpet? You know, you kind of imagine him like, you know, big wings, big robe, Viking hat, beard, sword. Yowden! You know, something. You know, just kind of a awesome-looking, impressive sight, I would say. And the angel said unto him, fear not. Well, that tells us where Zechariah was. Fear not, Zacharias. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, Yohanan. The Lord is gracious. And again, I think, you know, after 400 years of silence, now all of a sudden, an angel is speaking to someone. Those silent years between Malachi. And not only that, now the angel's saying, your prayer is heard. Zechariah's got to be thinking, my prayer is heard. My wife's going to have a baby. We're 90 years old. What do you mean my prayer is heard? You heard my prayer a little late, didn't you? How am I going to explain this to her? Honey, you'll never guess what happened. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. So God knows us awful well, doesn't he? Filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. God would say to Jeremiah, I knew you before you were conceived. That's a pretty thorough knowledge, I would say. John the Baptist. Now, his mother was Jewish. She didn't know he was going to be a Baptist. You know, there's all kinds of things that are surprising as we move along here. filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, capital H, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, again, as I look at this, he's going to go forward in the spirit and the power of Elijah. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, will come from Jerusalem as John is baptizing. It says, when we read of his ministry, that all of Judea and the surrounding districts, all of Jerusalem, all the way from Decapolis, people come from all over to be baptized of John. There was an air of expectancy. I know you've heard Chuck Missler, and I'm not sure where he digs this stuff up, that there's some kind of a tradition in the Talmud or Mishnah or somewhere that the mantle, the leather girdle of Elijah and then Elisha, was kept in the altar of incense itself. He digs up where that record is. And some say, well, the other thing that that Gabriel told Zechariah to do is, by the way, take that leather girdle for your son. I don't know. But the whole area comes to hear him. He preaches with such power. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, by the way, any anointing on your life is for the same thing. Any anointing on your life is not to tear down the body. It's not to gossip. It's not to divide little parties in the body of Christ. It's not to show how smart you are and how inept everybody else is in theology. If God has put his anointing on your life, you know, Jesus said, God has anointed me to preach the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted. Here it says, God's anointing is on his life to prepare a people prepared for the Lord, to make them ready. And I think in these last days, boy, that's sure what we're doing and we need to be busy about. And Zechariah said unto the angel, and this is one of those very remarkable statements in all the Bible, how shall I know this? You know, has this guy had bad experiences with angels in the past? You would think that if Gabriel would come and stand next to you and say, this is what's going to happen, you would say, I believe you. Zechariah says, whereby shall I know this? For I am old. I'm an old man. And notice, my wife is well stricken in years. No, the Holy Spirit said they're both well stricken in years, but Zechariah says, no, it's my wife. She's well stricken in years. I wonder if in heaven she says, Zechariah, why did you say that? What in the Bible? It's all over the world. You were well stricken too. And the angel answering said unto him, now, you know, I kind of get a sense of this. He says to Gabriel, how do I know this is true? You know, I'm old. My wife, you know, she's really old. Gabriel says to him, I'm Gabriel. You know, who do you think I am? You think I'm, you know, look at the way he answers. I am Gabriel. Let's stand in the presence of God. I'm sent to talk to you about that, show you these things. What do you mean? How shall you know? Oy vey, you know. Behold, this is how you'll know. You shall be dumb and not be able to speak until the day these things are performed, because you would not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. How about if this, Zechariah, I'll give you 9 months to think about how you know that this is true. You can stew for a while. How do I know this is true? You'll be struck dumb. You won't be able to talk until the day that these things shall be performed. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah, and they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple because they're waiting for him to come out and pronounce a blessing. So they go home. They must be thinking, what did he do? Did he die in there? You know, there's an old, he's well stricken in years. We saw him go in, you know. Where is this guy? So this is a pretty remarkable scene, I think, as this takes place. It says, when he came out, he could not speak to them. They perceived he had seen a vision in the temple because he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He's playing Pictionary now. He comes out and says, you know, I mean, he's, angel. He's out on the steps now and trying to tell them. He's motioning with his hands, and it says they perceive that he had seen some kind of vision by whatever hand signals he's given them. He must have went, you know. Just imagine what kind of hand signals. And in the tense is, in the Greek, it says, for he continually beckoned to them and remained speechless. Amazing. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, that he departed to his own house. And what did he tell his wife when he got home? You know, oh, hi, honey. You know, how are things at the temple? You know, he begins to now for months, he's writing notes now to Elizabeth. You know, where's the pad and a pencil? After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Now, you can imagine when he first came home, he wrote a night, honey, we're going to have a baby. We're going to have a baby. An angel told me. And she must have thought, boy, he was whacked in the head or something. He had a stroke. That's why he can't talk, you know. I mean, what did she think, you know? How remarkable. He's writing the messages. Honey, I should never have asked him. You know, and he said to her, honey, we're going to have a baby. She probably said, how do I know this? No, don't say that. Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself for 5 months. Because she knew if she had to wait till she was showing. Because if she told anybody, nobody would believe her. So she hides herself for 5 months. And she says, thus have the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men. Imagine all those years this old saint had felt she was living with a reproach. And no doubt in many ways had felt that for some reason God had shut up her womb. And no doubt many times Satan told her it's because he's angry at you. It's because you've displeased him. It's because, you know, all the while God had the most remarkable plan that you could ever imagine. You know, if you're here this evening, and we have a number of ladies in the church that struggle with infertility, and many times they're like Hannah in the book of Samuel, just brokenhearted and weeping and crying before the Lord. Lord, if you'll grant conception, Lord, I will dedicate this child to you, and that kind of thing. You know, we don't know ever what the Lord's doing and why he might be waiting. And, you know, believe me, we've had women, couples here in the church, and they've asked us to pray, we pray and pray and pray, and all of a sudden there's conception. And then by the fourth child, they're back saying, would you please pray that this stops now, you know? And you're laughing, but believe me, we've seen it. And all this time, she thought, you know, God was angry. God, you know, don't ever believe that. God loves us unconditionally. That's what the blood of Christ is about. That's what it's all about. He's taken away my reproach. This is an amazing scene. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, not Jerusalem, where you would think the Messiah would be born. He's sent to Nazareth. When Nathanael hears of Nazareth, remember he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because Nazareth was filled with brothels, houses of prostitution. Roman soldiers would stop there on their way down the Via Mare down to Jerusalem. It was an immoral city. It was known for drunkenness and the trouble that was when the Roman soldiers were there. And when Nathanael would hear that he was Jesus of Nazareth, he'd say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the remarkable thing is, here is Gabriel sent to this town, more remarkably, to a virgin. In the middle of all of that. You know, in 1996, One out of three births in America were single moms. One out of three. And look, if you're a single mom here, we love you. And Christ has forgiven you. If you're gone, ask forgiveness. You know, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. But how different it was in those days, and how we have absorbed and been desensitized to the society that we live in. My grandmother, I remember she was 96, she died last year, showing me pictures of Ellis Island. And she said, when we came to this country, if you were pregnant and you got to Ellis Island, you weren't married, they sent you back to where you came from. Because there was a standard that was right and wrong. And how things have changed. But this tells me that is possible for a young woman who's committed to God right in the middle of Nazareth to remain a virgin when the whole town is famous for its immorality and for everything that's going on. And by the way, let me say this too. If you are not a virgin, boy or girl, if you gave yourself away before you came to Christ and now you've come to Christ, the Bible does say all things are passed away, all things are become new. And Paul will say to the Corinthian church, who is famous for its sexual sin, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So whatever your life was in the world, once you come to Jesus, all of that is gone and washed away. And as far as Christ is concerned, you are a virgin because of His righteousness. But you keep yourself until that day. And look out, because there are guys that hang around this church. Not many. But sometimes. And if they tell you they love you and try to force you into an uncompromising position, they're liars. They love themselves. What you do is you say, close your eyes, and I'm going to give you a big kiss. And when their eyes are closed, you ball up your fist and you punch them right in the nose. Whammo! Now, I'm just kidding, of course. But, of course, if we see guys walking around here next week with black eyes, we'll know who they are, won't we? Mary's probably 14 to 16 years old. A godly, godly young woman. In the midst of a crazy, crazy city. A virgin, espoused to a man. She was ready to be married to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in those days, you were engaged. That was set up, could be set up when you were a little kid. You know, they made arrangements. Usually you were married by arrangement. And you hope the guy didn't grow up to look like Frankenstein. You know, he just prayed and made you pray your whole life. And then from engagement went to a one-year period before the wedding day called espousal. And during that period, you dated, but it was in public with chaperones. And during that year of espousal, the groom was preparing an addition to his father's house. Jesus says to us, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. Beautiful types and shadows. And then when the wedding day came, the bride was not told what time the groom was coming to pick her up. So if you were getting married on September 25th, the groom say, see you September 25th. Doesn't tell you when. He could come any time from sundown the evening before until the next sundown. Never had to warn him. But now, most of the time, he was anxious because he'd been waiting since he was a little kid to get married. So you had to have oil for your lamps because as soon as it got dark, it was your wedding day. And often the bridegroom would come in the evening, as soon as the sun went down, and they would cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and they would blast a trumpet, and he would come and take the bride. And we see that in the rapture of the church. And then he would take the bride to his father's house and take her into the chamber that he had built, the addition, and consummate the marriage. And everybody knew what was going on. It was a feast outside for 7 days. And it's so typical of Christ taking us before the 7 years of his wrath that will come upon this earth to become his bride. Mary is in the period of espousal. It's more serious than just engagement. In the period of espousal, if you were unfaithful to the person you were espoused to, you would be stoned. It was a death penalty. It was considered equivalent to adultery. So Mary now is going to be found pregnant in that period of espousal. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, by the way, highly favored, that term there is only used one other time in the New Testament where it is translated accepted. And it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says of you and I that we are accepted in the Beloved. Wonderful verse. You and I are accepted in Christ. That's the same word, well-favored. It could say here that thou art accepted. Or it could say in Ephesians 1, thou art highly favored in the Beloved. So the same thing applies to us, by the way. We are highly favored. Same phrase is applied to us by Paul. Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now take note of that, because I think she is. Mary has suffered both at the hands of the Protestants and the Catholics. Because on one side of the coin, she has been given more than the Scripture gives her. She, in the book of Acts, is amongst the disciples praying to Jesus as her Lord. And there is a move in the Catholic Church now to make Mary the co-redemptress with Christ and have Mary on one side of the cross and Jesus on the other side of the cross. Now that is more than the Scripture ascribes to her. On the other side of the coin, I think the Protestants have poo-pooed her and not, you know, she is blessed among women. She was the mother of God, as it were, of the Messiah. When you get to heaven and you want to know what Jesus was like when he was little, there's only one person in all of heaven for all of eternity that can tell you that. What was he like? And when you were 4 months pregnant, did he kick like other babies, you know? Did he keep you up at night? What was it like that night? Was your labor difficult? Or did you sense God's hand? You know, you're going to have to go to her to ask this question. I've got some questions I'm going to ask her. And of all the women that have ever lived, she was given that privilege. So by Gabriel's message, "Blessed art thou amongst women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. Now, Zacharias troubled at his appearance. She's troubled at his saying. And she cast her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now, I guess she did. She puts her mind to it. We're told further on in Luke that she ponders all of these things in her heart. Mary is a young girl with great depth. And she doesn't just say, an angel, or what do you mean? You know, it says she cast her mind on it, and she sits quietly and listens to Gabriel, and she's troubled at what he's saying. She's not troubled at his presence. She's troubled at his words. And she cast her mind at what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Para God, alongside of God. I think it gives us a great insight into her life, this young virgin in Nazareth. She has found favor with God, as she walked with God. Para, alongside of God, I think describes her life. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now, common in that day, Yeshua, or Joshua. It is a shortened form of Yahoshua, which is Jehovah Shua, or the Lord has become our salvation. We're told in Matthew 1:21, "You'll call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins." His name means Jehovah has become salvation. Now, common in that day, Joshua. Thou shalt call his name Joshua. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now it's very interesting. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Son of God scroll, has snippets of this annunciation by Gabriel with many of the same phrases. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And scholars are arguing today, when was this written? Was it written B.C. before Christ? And if so, how far before? It certainly was written right in the days of Jesus. And if in fact it is, as Luke tells us in the beginning, many have taken in hand to set forth an order and a declaration of these things, it would tell us that the Essene community down Qumran, and there was a community down there. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and many of whom were scribes. But then you had the Essenes, who had kind of withdrawn and lived in caves down by the Dead Sea. And they saw the hypocrisy that went on up in the temple. And they became a separate sect unto themselves. Many feel that John the Baptist had spent years with them. We don't know. But they were the ones who kept these scrolls. And what it tells us is that somehow, it seems, word had gotten to their community of the annunciation of Gabriel to Mary in Nazareth. And somehow in the very days of Christ, in that era, at that time, they recorded their rendition, it seems, of this very annunciation, very remarkable scroll, the Son of God scroll. He shall reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now that's very different than Zechariah. Zechariah said, how do I know you're telling the truth? Mary doesn't say that. She asks about biology. How is this going to happen? I've never been intimate with a man. How would I possibly conceive? And not only that, she says, how shall, that word's in the future tense, it's a word of faith. She's admitting to Gabriel, I believe it's going to happen, but how shall it happen? If your Bible says, how can it happen, that's the wrong translation. It should be, how shall. Future tense on the word. She believes that this is going to happen. Her question is, how in the world can this happen? Now, imagine Luke, the doctor, questioning her. Did you know when the power of the shadow of the Highest overshadowed you? Did you know? And did you sense you had conceived? And did you know immediately after conception? Was there a sense of the Son of God indwelling, growing? Or did you not know until you felt a fluttering like most moms? Imagine the questions that Dr. Luke asked, but he gives us the record. Mary, he must have said to Mary, what in the world did you say to the angel when he said that? She said, well, I said, how can that happen? I've never known a man. The angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, you can say that you don't believe in the virgin birth. That's your prerogative. But do not say that the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth. The Bible is very clear. Alma, Isaiah 7:14. Parthenos, a virgin. The Bible is strictly clear, and it teaches it clearly. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That holy thing that shall be conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. You can say you don't believe in the virgin birth. That's fine. It's your prerogative. But know this. The Bible teaches it. You know, it's interesting, the statistics I read Sunday about, you know, how many ministers in the pulpit don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe in the resurrection physically of Christ. They certainly, many don't believe in his physical return to earth. And so many don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, they tell you, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You do not believe in the same Jesus I believe in. You don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And if the Jesus you believe in died on a cross, it didn't accomplish a single thing. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, his death on the cross didn't pay for anything. If he was born of two human beings, he was a martyr. If he was conceived immaculately, if he was conceived by the power of God Almighty, if he was sinless, then when he died on the cross, his death purchased a value that he didn't need for himself because he was sinless. And that's the most important thing in the world to us. Christianity is the forgiveness of sins, the faith in the Christ that the Bible teaches us about. And the Bible teaches clearly he was born of a virgin, he was conceived of God, a sinless nature, but come in human flesh. The value of that is that when he died on the cross, he died there sinless. He died for the sin of the world, but he himself sinless. So he didn't have to do that. When he went there, he purchased a price, like a ticket from a pawn shop. He purchased something that then you can take and redeem and, you know, get yourself out of hock. Because he purchased a value that he didn't need for himself. So it's offered because he was divine. It is sufficient for all human beings everywhere. And if you are willing, and the choice is yours, you can say to Jesus Christ this evening, Lord, if you died there for me, and you paid for my sins, and if I can switch places with you because you didn't have to go there, Lord, I accept that. I believe that you carried my sins 2,000 years ago, and Lord, place your righteousness on me this evening. You can do that tonight in an old meter factory and change your eternity. There is nothing withholding you from doing that. And we are not talking about playing church. We are not talking about, you know, lighting incense or crawling on your knees or having to make your first Holy Communion or your confirmation. We're not talking about any of the things that maybe in our minds we associate with church. What we're talking about is Jesus. And don't listen to the professors and colleges telling you, oh, that he wasn't really that person, or he wasn't really a historical figure, or this supposed seminary professor, Dr. Funk, and I think what a great name for him, going around the country with the Jesus seminar telling us that most of what the Bible says, it doesn't really say, and it doesn't really mean what it says about Jesus, and Jesus really didn't say what Jesus said. You know, we just looked at this. If you look in the Encyclopedia Britannica, there are 20,000 words about Jesus. Not one of them says he didn't exist. Because any historian in his right mind will acknowledge there was a historic personality named Jesus. The Bible says not only was he a historic personality, but Luke says, by my investigation, seeking to set in order a declaration of those things which are so readily believed among us, I myself interviewed all of the eyewitnesses, and when I had made a careful scrutiny of all of the facts, guided from above, I set down in writing that your faith, lover of God, may be more certain in regards to those things that you have been instructed. The question is, where do you stand this evening with Jesus Christ? The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, his physical frame, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. What a strange day for Mary. For notice this, with God nothing shall be impossible. That includes the forgiveness of your sins. Mary said to the angel, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Mary says, let Christ then be born in me. Whatever reproach comes with it, behold the handmaid of the Lord. You know, my challenge to you this evening is, if you don't know Jesus personally, are you willing to say, Lord, I know that with you, nothing is impossible. And even this evening, you can forgive all of my sins once and forever. But there's a cost. You know what? Mary would have the embarrassment of saying, the Messiah is within me. In some ways, that's the embarrassment you'll have, to stand up for Christ and say, I have Jesus in my heart. I have the Savior of the world in my heart. And there's a cost. But the greater cost was his. He's the one who suffered eternity in your place. He's the one who hung naked before the world on the cross. He's the one who, being God himself, allowed them to spit in his face and to brutalize him for you. And because he was who he was, when he died, his death paid for the price of all mankind, he says, of any who will come.